Our Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5. Will Jesus Christ return in 1983? I'm going to make a prediction this morning. At the risk of being sensational, I'm going to reserve that prediction until the end of the message. Will Jesus Christ return in 1983? Not only am I going to respond to that question, I'm going to make two predictions. But I feel quite safe in making these predictions because, you see, number one, I'm not a prophet, since there aren't any prophets walking around these days. But I'm going to quote a prophet, so I'm safe. And the prophet is Paul. He was an apostle. He was a prophet. You see, a prophet was the mouthpiece of God. And I have two predictions, therefore, I can safely make concerning an event that could take place in this year of 1983. Now, let's look at the 5th chapter. We're going to look at it closely. We're not going to take all 11 verses as we had read for us this morning. We're going to look at these 11 verses in two parts, this Sunday and next Sunday. This morning, we want to consider the first five verses. And I'm very serious about this question, will Christ return? And I'm of course going to qualify my response to that question in terms of prediction. But there are those who insist on wanting to set dates for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we might expect this kind of thing from some cultists. There are those who've made predictions in the last century, in the first part of this century. People will gather together and meet on some mountaintop, gather around some charismatic personality. On one occasion, they all gathered around wearing white garments, all ready for the ascension. And obviously, they were disappointed that the Lord did not return. But there are some within the evangelical fold who also insisted making predictions. Though they're not making precise predictions, yet they drop little teasers along the way, like, it will be this year because the stars are lined up right. At least this was a fad here a year or so ago. Some people ran off tracks and began to talk about all the catastrophes that were supposed to have occurred. Others will do this by looking at the Jewish calendar or trying to find some significance to numbers in the Bible. And there just seems to be some kind of an incurable tendency to want to set some date to try to be the first to predict when Jesus Christ will return. Now, what we want to do in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 is we want to look at an issue squarely in the face, and that is, what could we say about the return of Jesus Christ? Now, it's going to take just a few moments to get this passage in some setting, so will you listen carefully while we put this section. We're going through 1 Thessalonians, but we've had 2 weeks away from it, and we looked at verses 13 through 18, and by the time you get away from so two, three passages back, it's been over a month. Let's try to see what the setting is for this. That's the only way to appreciate what we're about to see in these few verses this morning. Here's the setting of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1 and following. In the previous verses 13 to 18, Paul has given to the Thessalonican church some comfort concerning their dead loved ones. I don't believe we ordinarily think of the promise of the return of Christ as it's given in 1 Thessalonians 4 as really a remedy for grief. But that's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. It was a remedy for grief. Because, you see, the believers in Thessalonica had some imperfect knowledge with regard to the coming of Christ. Now, Paul taught them all that he could have in the time that he was with them, but there were some gaps in the teaching. There were some questions that arose after he left. And one of those areas in which they became confused was, well, if the rapture is going to take place to snatch away the living, now here our loved ones have died, are they going to miss the glories associated with the rapture of the church? Paul says, no. There is no disadvantage for the dead in Christ. For the coming of Christ is going to be a reunion. And that those who are dead, their bodies are raised from the grave to rejoin the soul and the spirit. And then they join together with we who are alive at the return of Christ, and that we're caught up together in the air to be with the Lord. So no, there is no disadvantage for those who've died in the Lord, calling them those that are asleep. Because as the body has gone into the grave, it is likened unto sleep. Because when you sleep, you anticipate in waking. And as the body is put into the grave, you anticipate the waking of that body in resurrection. It was a comfort to them. Their imperfect knowledge necessitated Paul giving those few verses at the end of the fourth chapter. Now, this. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the problem isn't one of imperfect knowledge. It's the situation is that they are well instructed on the issue that comes up in these verses, namely the subject of the day of the Lord. We're going to look at that concept very, very closely this morning. What is the day of the Lord? But their problem here is not that they needed more information. They had plenty. But they needed to be reminded of the significance of the day of the Lord. Now, there was also this factor involved, if we're going to get chapter 5 in its proper setting, is that verses 13, beginning at verse 13, down through the 5th chapter and the 11th verse, is a unit. They do go together. Now, I want to show you something without the risk of being too technical here right at the beginning. I want to show you that these are a unit. If you will look at these verses, read them all the way through from 13 to 5:11, you will see some follow through of thought, because obviously he's talking about future events. He's talking about that which will take place somewhere in the future. The rapture of the church, the day of the Lord. So it's like this. From 4:13 down through the 5th chapter in the 11th verse, we do have a unit. However, at verse 1 of chapter 5, notice the first two words in the verse. You never want to ignore little words in the Bible, because God's Spirit has breathed out every word. What are the first two words of chapter 5 in verse 11? Now as to, or concerning, but concerning, various translations. The two words in the original language look like this. P-E-R-I-D-E. Two words, peride. Well, this word actually comes first in the translation, but is this word, and this word, peri, concerning, but concerning. But concerning is Paul giving some connection between the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church. And something extraordinary comes out of a careful look at this phrase. When you look at this terminology, or these two words are used 17 times in the New Testament together, like this. 17 times. In all but four cases, there is an obvious change in time and topic. As a matter of fact, with the use of these words, we can go back closely to chapter 4 and verse 13. Because when you go back to 4:13, you have one of these words used there where you have the word but. Now, I'm not trying to be pedantic. I'm not trying to be just going into information for information's sake. I want to show you something, that there is sequence here. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 9, you'll find both of these words used together. That's one of those 17 times. And it's indicating there that here is a shift in, there is an advance. There is sequence involved. He's not simply reiterating the subject. He's not going back over it. It's an advance. Now, here's my point. Let's back away and pull this together. What we have in this section is a unit from 4:13 to 5:11 describing events that are to come. But there is sequence involved in the way the passage unfolds. Of course, in the original, when this passage was written by Paul to the church at Thessalonica, there was no chapter put here. That is something that's been placed years and years later. There was no chapter division. There is a sequence. There is a shift in the idea from the rapture now to the issue of the day of the Lord. There is sequence. There is advance in thought. So here's what we come up with. What we have in the timeline, beginning at the cross, is that we have our age of, I'm going to use the word grace. I'm going to come back and explain why I'm putting this word up to describe our age. Here is this age. What does Paul describe in 4:13 through 18? He describes an event which it's twofold in nature. It snatches, here are the dead, their bodies, out of the grave. Those who are alive come to meet the Lord in the air and are with him. Comforting words they are. Paul said, comfort one another, these words. Now we have the unfolding of the day of the Lord. Now, how soon after this removal of the church does the day of the Lord take place? I want to address that. We have some questions that naturally arise about how quickly these things do follow in sequence. We find over in 2 Thessalonians that there are at least two events that come in after the removal of the church. But there is the day of the Lord. And it goes on and picks up a number of events. We'll go on and look at those when we come to this actual phrase, the day of the Lord, in verse 2. Now, we are ready to begin to see the two predictions that I want to make. The two predictions center around the word, the phrase, the day of the Lord. My first prediction is that if the Lord, Jesus Christ, comes in 1983, now there, I've given myself away. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes in 1983, the day of the Lord, which it inaugurates, will come suddenly. And you know something interesting unfolds from this. The fact that the removal or the day of the Lord is indeterminate, that is, we don't know when it's coming. We don't know. And the unbeliever is in particular danger of that fact, because he will be here to experience its judgments. If the day of the Lord comes suddenly, unexpectedly, in sequence, the rapture has already been promised as something that is also coming at a time at which we know not. You see, the beginning of the day of the Lord, as is the rapture, both are indeterminate as when they will begin. When will they begin? The first prediction for 1983 is that if the Lord returns, if the day of the Lord begins, it will be suddenly. Suddenly. Write the word down. We're going to key on it, come to it in a minute. Now let's look and see what revolves around that prediction. There are details associated with that that we need to look at. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Well, let's explain briefly this times and epochs phrase. Christians are always interested in chronology and, well, I think you should be. You're interested in how the future is going to unfold. Now, even the world's interested in that. This is the time of the year when the soothsayers come out of the woodwork. And predictions are made, and will so-and-so run for president? Will there be a great earthquake in California this year? Will this be the year of the great stock market crash, or will there be great financial prosperity around the corner? Will we go to war with Russia? And on and on and on the prognosticators may go. Times and epochs. And you know what he says to them? He said, you don't need me to write to you about the times and epochs. Why? Well, I feel safe in saying two things about that phrase. One, he didn't need to write them about it. Number one, because they had had enough instruction about the times and epochs associated with the day of the Lord. Two, Paul didn't give any dates, and he's not going to elaborate. He's not going to tell them the day of the Lord is going to begin at a such and such a time. This phrase, times and epochs, occurs three times in the Bible, just like this. It occurs in Daniel 2 and verse 21, where Daniel, in his response in praying, or God gives him in this interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that fantastic dream that he had. He saw this great image and the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't figure out heads or feet of that dream. God gave it to Daniel, and Daniel then immediately responds in prayer. And in that prayer, he offers praise to God because he says God can change the times and epochs. Two words. Same two words. And then we find it in Acts 1:7. And the disciples are looking at God, at Jesus Christ, ascending up into the sky and away from them. And, well, before that, they've asked this question, is it time to restore the kingdom to Israel? Good Jewish brethren, they couldn't quit thinking about the kingdom that's promised in the prophets. And it was told them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. That is a phrase, you see, that comes out of the Old Testament teaching of the day of the Lord. And apparently it comes out this way when you take these two words. These two words, times and epochs, look like this. We've got, you'll be able to pick one of these words up, I'm sure, as right out of the Greek. It looks like this. It is chronon. Then we've got the other word, kairon. Chronon, C-H-R-O-N-O-N, kairon, K-A-I-R-O-N. You get the word chronon, don't you? You see the word chronology there. Our word chronology. These two words are synonyms. They overlap, and it's sometimes in some passages you don't see any clear distinction. But in a place like this, and when you begin to look at these words in their context, this kind of difference emerges from the two words, is that chronon describes the measurement of time. Time in terms of, well, our word chronology. Duration of time. The quantity of time. Let's just use that word. Quantity. The word kairon describes the quality of time. It describes events, crises within the chronology. Now, for instance, a young man may sit 5 minutes in the dentist chair or be 5 minutes with his fiancée. The same length of time. Chronon, but obviously qualitatively different. One can seem like a lot longer than 5 minutes, one much shorter, but the same period of time. Kairon addresses the issue of the quality of the time, things that take place, what it will be like. The chronon, the actual duration, how long it will be. So, these two words here are used in relation to this time, the day of the Lord. Now, I must hasten to that phrase because I think some of you are probably hanging a little bit in the air because you're trying to get in your mind some kind of sequence of events. You say, all right, this is all well and good about the meaning of these words, but what's this relation to the day of the Lord? When is this in the future? Let's work on down to the second verse and see. Now, as to the times and epochs, or as to the eras and crises, or as to the times and dates, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For, now he explains why. For, explanation. Here's why it's not necessary. You yourselves know full well. His word full well here, the Greek word is akribos. We get our word accurate from it. You know very well, you're well informed about this issue of the day of the Lord. By the way, do you know why they were informed on the day of the Lord and yet they had some serious questions about some aspects of the rapture? You know why? Here's the reason. In the Old Testament, the concept of the day of the Lord is taught. extensively. The word itself, day of the Lord, occurs 75 times in the Old Testament. And it's developed in the New Testament. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you know, question, is the rapture of the church revealed in the Old Testament? It's not. It's mystery. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Mystery meaning that it was not revealed in the Old Testament era, and it took that New Testament era. Well, technically, the Lord pulled the door open, the curtain on it in John 14, but the rapture issue was something that was unfolding in the progress of doctrine, whereas the day of the Lord truth was in the Old Testament. So they had reasonable background on that truth. All right, he's saying then, no need to write to you on this, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. All right, there we are, day of the Lord. What is this? Hemera kuriu, the Lord's day. Well, you know, the word day in Scripture is capable of a number of meanings, depending on the context. It can be a 24-hour day. It can be a period of time. It can be a certain season. What is the day of the Lord? I'm going to have to take you to the Old Testament a few minutes, and we're going to work at defining this phrase, day of the Lord. Let me say this at the outset before we do this. Be looking at, get ahead of me and go on and look in Isaiah 2 while I'm talking. Go ahead. Look in Isaiah 2. Because we're only looking at some phrases in the Old Testament. Now, 75 uses of the term, obviously we're only going to be take a sampler. Now, I've selected some passages that I think are very, very representative of its use. And Isaiah 2. Now, the day of the Lord, I'm going to go in and give you an overview of it rather than keep you suspended. I want to be sure I get this clearly communicated. The extent of the day of the Lord is as follows when you pull these verses together. The day of the... Let's use something that's not cluttered. The day of the Lord is that time period. This is this symbol here represents the rapture of the church, the snatching away to be with the Lord in the air. We have what is known then as the Great Tribulation. In the book of the Revelation, it's unfolded in terms of three sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. They are sequential in nature. They're not the same. You find the seventh trumpets coming out of the seventh seal. You find the seven bowls coming out of the seventh trumpet. These are sequential in nature. And from chapter 6 to 19, they give you the development in that period of time known as the tribulation. That's the full development of the tribulation in the Bible, is Revelation 6 to 19. Then you have that cataclysmic event when the Lord comes to the earth. When Zechariah 14 says his feet come down upon the Mount of Olives. And in the process, then he judges the living nations, that is, those who are alive at that moment. There is no resurrection of the dead unsaved then. But those who are living unsaved are dealt with. And there is the judgment also of living Israelites. There is this judgment takes place, we're told, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel talks of this. This is where Jesus Christ deals with the Antichrist. He deals with Satan, puts him away for 1,000 years. And then out of this flows the millennial kingdom, that kingdom which is prophesied in the Old Testament, and a torrent of prophecies in the prophetical books. And then this is consummated by the great white throne judgment, where the dead unsaved are brought up before God Almighty and judged from the books according to Revelation 20. And then this kingdom in time, which is mediated through Jesus Christ, merges with the eternal kingdom, and we saints go on reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ forever and forever. The day of the Lord is that period of time that begins soon after the rapture of the church and runs down and includes all of these events, the tribulation, second coming, and even millennial blessings. Even millennial blessings. Now, that's the extent of the day of the Lord. Now, the question is, what is the meaning of the day of the Lord? Well, it's called the Lord's Day because that's when he begins to bring his judgments upon the world. It's when God deals with the human situation. We could say that our time now can be called, and with some qualifications, man's day. Man's day. It's a time of grace. God's extending his opportunities to the unsaved to believe on him. This is the long-suffering of God that 2 Peter speaks of. God is giving continued opportunity for the lost to come to him. But the way that man takes this, the world system takes this repeated extension of grace, is to do what with it? To scoff at the very idea that God is going to interrupt history and come and personally be present here on this earth. And the earth will scoff increasingly at that idea of any kind of supernatural intervention into the course of human affairs. And so the world will increasingly live as if God were not in existence. Oh, it may mouth his existence, it may be very religious, but it's man's day, man disregarding the fact that he must meet his Maker. In terms of judgments, the day of the Lord is that day then when God moves into the human situation and deals with sin in a very special way. It's when his justice will be applied in a specific manner in terms of the unfolding of judgments. But it's also a time of blessing. Now, you're in Isaiah 2. Let's look and let me show you something of the characteristics. We're going to pick it up at verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. I'm going to have the time to read all these verses, but he very picturesquely, poetically, describes in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 how God is going to deal with the world, with echelons of authority in the world system. You'll find some interesting parallels here, by the way, to Revelation 18. When you find that this Babylon, the great, this system that's existing at the coming of the Lord, how it's brought down and crashes at the coming of Christ, and he deals with it in judgment. Come down to verse 20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And God is going to deal in the tribulation with sin. And this point comes up down through this chapter. And then there is another chapter in Isaiah. Maybe we can look at it. It's not far away. Isaiah 13, which stresses the same thing, that this is judgment. It is judgment on the unbelieving world. Isaiah 13, beginning at the 6th verse. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. That word near, it's emphatic in this sentence. Very emphatic. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, helpless. Every man's heart will melt out of fear. Courage is going to vanish. Man's having his day, but he's going to rendezvous with God. God has purpose, has goal, a goal in history, and it's going to begin to be consummated in the day of the Lord. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Well, that's that's scary language, isn't it? Merry Christmas. But listen, we've got to be honest to the Word of God and the issue of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not going to be a nice experience. It's the day of God's wrath. Now, we're going to work on this concept of wrath next Sunday in detail. And we're going to find in Revelation, in six occasions, beginning in the sixth chapter and the 16th verse, which speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. But this is one example where God's anger is associated with that day. It's His wrath, it's His wrath, it's His wrath. And He comes to judge, to deal with the unbeliever. So that is the day of the Lord in terms of its judgment, but there is a blessing associated with it as well. Zephaniah in chapter 1. Now let's go down the line to Zephaniah. Go ahead, use your index if you have to. Let's work back, if you will, maybe Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and Zephaniah. Or if you have an approved edition of the Bible, it would be on page 1405. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. I want to show you some blessing that's associated with the day of the Lord. Now, 1:14 of Zephaniah. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. Mm-hmm. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, of darkness and gloom, clouds, thick darkness. Ah, interesting that he puts this in with it. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress on men. They will walk and then neither in Saul. And what he goes on to describe in Zephaniah, out of this is going to come blessing in the third chapter in the 14th verse. 3:14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Exalt and with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. You see, the point is that that day of the Lord, though dealing with the unbelieving world, it's also going to be a time when blessings are going to come on the nation of Israel through the King, God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here's what you get. The day of the Lord, then, is that period of time where God will deal with the human situation in a special way through His wrath, which begins in the tribulation, carrying on through to His blessings in the millennium. But you know, there's this involved as well. You know, in a 24-hour day-night cycle, there is this. The day begins at 12 o'clock. Started this morning, most of us weren't around at 12:01, at least alert to the new day, but it started, 12:01. So you have dark, then you have light, an event. See, there is a bit of a lull with this early morning hours. The day doesn't really pick up. It's just, it gets cranked up when the dawn comes on, and then you go back into a period of darkness to round out the day. I submit to you that that is a picture of the day of the Lord, that it begins with something of a lull. Then, according to 2 Thessalonians, you have the presentation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and then you have the apostasy, which comes prior to this. These two events take place right here, and then that triggers the day of the Lord, and then it all breaks loose on this earth. Then you get the seals breaking open. Well, the seals break open with the appearance of the Antichrist, the one on the right white horse in Revelation 6, and the first two verses. And then you get the light and the full blast of the day of the Lord, and then moving into the period of the darkness again. That is the day of the Lord. Now, let's come back to 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5. My prediction, the day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. How do I know? Well, he said, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. There is no way in the world to date the day of the Lord. When does a thief come? Well, I hope that character I hope he doesn't come right now, to tell you the truth. I hope he doesn't know that I'm away. And I get paranoid about this sometime. I think, what if the thief walks in? You know, he knows the house is open on a certain time, maybe Sunday morning. And I know our in-laws got burglarized, my mother and father-in-law. Their home was broken into not too long ago, and while they were in church. Why do thieves do that? They don't. Oh, I was going to break into your house, but I saw you were here. I'm sorry. They come when you least expect it. Ordinarily, he puts this in the framework of the night. The point is, as a thief in the night, that is suddenly and unexpectedly. You can't put a time on it. If you could, you could prevent it. At least you could try. It comes when you're least expecting it. While they are saying, look at verse 3. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, he uses two figures of speech. First of all, the day of the Lord is going to be like a thief in the night. Now, that's readily clear, isn't it, what he means by that? He means that it is sudden and that it is unexpected. And part of the lack of expectation and a part of the suddenness is that the mentality of the world system that will exist when the day of the Lord breaks on this world will be such that they will be totally oblivious to the possibility that there could be a supernatural intervention into human affairs. Peace and safety. Interesting. What do you think is behind this peace and safety phrase? Let's look at it a minute. Peace and safety. Oh, by the way, if I'm going to save that. I want to say something to my brethren, the post-tribulationist. Let me say something about this attitude that exists prior to the day of the Lord. Apparently, the world will be lulled into a false sense of security prior to the day of the Lord. Now, take these two words. The word peace, just harmonious relationships will exist. Probably the world will be having its Christmas. People get a little maudlin about this at Christmas time. It's interesting how dramatically it quits as soon as it begins. The editorialists begin to write about it. I noticed they even put an old editorial in there by Ralph McGill here the other day about peace on earth. And everybody gets a little maudlin about peace on earth during Christmas. And then we get back to the missile crisis and all this kind of thing. And, you know, back to business as usual. I don't begrudge the fact that people want peace in this world. Believe me, I don't want to watch my son march off to war. But it might be necessary. But, you know, you've got to be realistic about this thing of peace. If I may diverge from this just for a second. You see, the enlightened Christian, even the enlightened unbeliever, is going to have some sense, some common sense, about the need for preserving peace, if he really wants peace. And that it will come from the well-tried principle that the only peace that we can experience prior to the Prince of Peace being personally here with us, in his rule and reign, is adequate preparation and prevention of war. That's all. You don't get it by disarming. You don't get it by melting down your swords into plowshares. Jesus Christ is going to do that melting down. And when human beings ever try to melt down weapons to bring about peace, you know what they do? They commit. It's like playing, and no pun intended, Russian roulette. And you are playing that with the Russians or any other power that be that would have you, they would love to have your prosperity. You see, the communists would love to have the prosperity in the Western world. They can't get it themselves. Their system denies the possibility of such. The only way they get it is to steal it. That's the only way that criminals and the underworld in communist countries can get the prosperity that they say is eventually going to come. Through the development of the, as the proletariat is rises up and deals with the middle class, and we get a classless society. So, I'll tell you, beloved, the only way to prepare for such deal with such a philosophy is that we had better have an adequate missile system. We had better have adequate defense. And all this nuclear freeze talk, all this talk about disarming, and some religious leaders now even saying such glib, and, you know, religious leaders can be some of the most asinine and most naive of all peoples. That's when your theology gets warped, you really become a danger. You're really a dangerous person, more dangerous than the person who doesn't know any. And that these who would have us to unilaterally disarm ourselves and try to go, oh, if we will just lay down our arms, the Ruskies will say, oh, isn't that wonderful? They're doing that. You know, this is great. And I didn't know they had it in them. And this is beautiful. And it just warms our heart. And let's get them. It won't work that way. And most enlightened people, I think, realize that. And prior to any war that we've been engaged in, we seem to always go into periods of a lot of talk about peace. There was no more talk about peace than when we had before the Second World War. It just really amazes you that people could be so oblivious because we have hindsight. Well, back to this concept of peace and safety. What will exist prior to the coming of the Lord will be some kind of euphoria across the board in the world system that will lead them to believe that there is some security from danger, that there is some security from disturbances, that there is enough harmony existing. Who knows? Maybe the United Nations will pull off some kind of disarmament. I frankly look for that kind of atmosphere to exist prior to the day of the Lord. And there will be, though there may be some saber rattling, that there at least will be this false sense of security prior to the day of the Lord, that there is peace and safety. What do we have we to worry about? I a word to my post-trib brethren. I'm reading a book by one post-trib gentleman in a very courteous treatment of the issue, a man by the name of Gundry. Robert Gundry, and what he does with this scheme of things is that he puts the day of the Lord as beginning down here with, he has it at Armageddon, and he has the tribulation preceding the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord being the time of the wrath of God, which he accepts, but he puts the tribulation out here before that, so he gets the church running through the tribulation and therefore not going into the day of the Lord. And what then, a real problem, a number of problems, he has to, of course, reshuffle the deck in Revelation. He really has to take liberties with that. He has to take these sequences and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and just make them all simultaneous rather than sequential. And he's got the 104, well, I'll go into that next week. But anyway, the problem is peace and safety. How in the world you have peace and safety at the end of the Great Tribulation? Let me show you something. Let me show you something in Revelation 6. I'll show you what happens at the very beginning of the tribulation period in Revelation 6. When the Antichrist makes his appearance, and we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Antichrist is going to make his appearance prior to the day of the Lord. That's the thing that triggers the whole business. And we get the Antichrist coming on the scene here. This is the first seal. I'm in Revelation 6, 1, 2, 3, 4. all right, we get him coming on his white horse, and he comes out with his crown given to him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. See, this is the Antichrist coming in the disguise of a Messiah, offering some kind of political deliverance, some solution to the world's ills. Then we have the second seal broken. It says, come, and another red horse went out, and it to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And then you go along with all this terrible, the catastrophes that break out on the world, and the destruction that falls is just, it's unparalleled in human history. How do you have that at the end of the tribulation? Unless you got the tribulation some kind of tranquil experience, I don't see how you can do it. But peace and safety is that mindset of the world prior to the day of the Lord. And then this catastrophe, the storm breaks, and they're caught unaware. And then he said, notice, that it's like a woman. He likens it to birth pangs upon a woman with child. What is that like? Well, ordinarily, that is also suddenly and unexpected. Now, I remember our first one, November the 23rd, 1966. It was a cold November morning in Indiana. The wind was blowing, and it was raining. The bed was warm, and we were sleeping. Somewhere around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, Beth tells me that Miriam is on her way. Well, can't she wait? She could at least wait till 6:30. In the middle of the night, we get to get up, and we've got to go down to the hospital in Logansport. And somewhere up around noon, after some pain, the birth of our first. You know, Paul picked his metaphors beautifully. For out of the pain and the agony of the birth, as the child comes, out of the pain and the agony and the birth of the, as the wrath of God begins to pour out on this earth, you know what gives it the birth of a nation, the birth of a kingdom. And the kingdom comes out of this, and Jesus Christ establishes it by his very presence. But there is suddenness, there is inevitability, there is the birth of the kingdom, there is intense pain. But listen, you can't escape the birth pangs. He adds this statement at the end of verse 3. Look at it. He said, and they shall not escape. Now, key on that word they. Look, they, then it's them, then it's they. In verse 3, they, them, thee, they. Who are they? Who are them? Who are they? That's the unbeliever. And there is a very strong contrast that's going to emerge in this passage. The unbeliever, they, then you. And he's going to go on and say in verse 10, you're not even appointed to this wrath that's going to pour out. It's not your lot, believer. They, them, they will not escape. They're not just going to escape this wrath. Now, you look this truth up of escape. This is a very interesting and a very sobering and scary truth when you get to this word escape. I look this word escape up and just to see how it's used in relation to judgment. You know, something interesting emerged. In Romans 4, 2 and verse 3, this word phrase escape, is that it said the moral man won't escape judgment. Very interesting in that context of Romans 2. He's talking about your Sunday go-to-meeting kind of person, the person who's got a good moral profile on. They're a person that's well-respected maybe in the community and very moral, and they can pass moral judgments on people. And you know what he says in Romans 2? You want to escape judgment just because you're moral, because it takes the new birth for prevention or escape from this judgment. Now, there's something else that emerges in Rome in Hebrews 2 and verse 3. We're told that how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the warning there in Hebrews is that you can, as it were, come very close by as you go down the stream of life, and over here is the port of salvation, and you can get very close to it, but unless you actually put in at the port of salvation, the stream can carry you by neglect down and over the falls of judgment. How would you escape? The answer is you won't escape if you neglect salvation. And my friend, if you're here without Jesus Christ, I want to be very candid with you. There is no hope whatsoever apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No hope whatsoever. There is no escape. You think being caught in a crowded room with one exit and the doors facing in and people stacked at those doors screaming and burning and dying because there is no escape, if you think that's a horrible thought, you think of the horrible thought that's associated with the fact that the judgment of God comes and then you begin to look for an exit. no exit. And then when you look in Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 25, the warning there is that if you ignore the warnings of Christ, there is no escape. And that Christ has given his warning concerning the inevitability of judgment. If you neglect that, there's no escape. That's sobering. First prediction. The day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. Look in verse 4. But you, brethren... Wait a minute. Second prediction. I make my second prediction. The sons of God will not experience the day of the Lord. The church will not experience the wrath of the day of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5. Look. But you, see? They, them, they. Destruction, no escape. But you, emphatic pronoun here, humais, you, brethren, are not in darkness. You're not in that sphere. A darkness is frequently used in Scripture to represent the whole realm of unbelief. It's an appropriate analogy, isn't it, when you stop to think about darkness. Darkness is a frustrating thing. Have you ever been? I came in this church, in this building here a few weeks ago, and for some reason or other, the lights weren't working. I didn't have a flashlight. I was bringing a heater down here one night, and it was dark, pitch dark. I mean, it was a cloudy night, and I came in the door. I thought I knew where things were. Well, first thing that I did was that I stood back there in the back and then just waited a minute, tried to pick up all the light that I could, let my eyes get used to it. Let the pupils expand as much as they could to pick up whatever light's around. Begin to feel my way along. It's a good thing I knew the layout of this place, or it would have been even more frustrating. Because you see, when you're in darkness, you're ignorant. You don't know what's in your path. You stumble along. It's hard to have, where am I going? How will I get there? Something might happen to me while I'm trying to get there. At that time, there are no doors on these. I could walk through a door, go down the steps, the fast way. Darkness is an appropriate analogy to the whole realm of unbelief. When you begin to look at this concept through the Scripture, here are some of the features of darkness. For instance, Romans 1:21 describes it as that entire mental and spiritual situation in which the world finds itself when it rejects revelational light. When you turn from the light of God's truth, the inevitable result is darkness. In Romans 13:12, sinful behavior is called darkness. It's groping about. Acts 26:18 says that the gospel opens one's eyes. You are aware of the darkness. You are alert. You have light, revelational light, but also relational light, two kinds. We get relational light when we come to the light of life, Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. We have the capacity for light because we're related to him. We have perception that we never had before. We see a world that we never saw before. We see circumstances in a different way. That, beloved, is why the believer ought to have a completely different outlook on suffering and difficulties than the unbeliever. Completely different. You know why? Because for the believer, he has the light of a relationship to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He has revelational light in the Word, and he can know where he's going. He's not ignorant, or he shouldn't be, ignorant of facts, ignorant of circumstances. That's why Paul could say to the Thessalonican believers that we don't sorrow in the manner of the world sorrows. We have this hope. Now that's the difference. The world doesn't have it. They grope about, feeling their way along. Where am I? Where are we going? That's why the world has come to a place where I think of just raw cynicism. Can't know anything for sure. That's why the world is so just throwing it up for grabs. Darkness. So it's used to refer to the entire realm of unbelief, of sin. Ignorance of the purposes of God. You're not in the sphere of darkness. You know why? Let me show you something. According to Colossians 1:13 says that Jesus Christ performed a great transfer for us from the kingdom. He took us from the kingdom of darkness. By the new birth, we are brought into the kingdom of light. We're transferred into this kingdom. How? By the new birth. Well, let me ask you this. Are you over here groping about in the darkness? Can you answer the basic questions? Who are you? Where are you headed? What are you here for? You get those questions settled. You're well on the road. If you can't answer them, it's not a bad way to begin your day. If you have a little trouble being objective about life, who am I? What am I here for? Where am I going? When you are put in the kingdom of light, you get all the details. You see things. All right? That the day should overtake you like a thief. You know why it won't overtake the believer like a thief? It won't be here. It'll catch the believer, unbeliever, by surprise. Believers have been taken in the rapture. Sequence of thought, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Peri Dei, 5:1, sequence of thought, advance. And then in verse 10, we're not appointed to this wrath. He said it back in verse 10 of chapter 1, not appointed to the wrath. That's not some kind of vague reference to the extension of the justice of God in on the unbeliever. That's referring to this period of time, which is clear. The day of the Lord is the time of God's wrath. Look. But he said, you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. See, we aren't in this sphere of opposition to God and also oblivious to judgment. We're not like that. We know what's coming. We have a relationship to Jesus Christ. We have made preparation. It's too late to get ready for the exam when the exam's in front of you. Ooh, I was speaking to someone just late, and you just got through with exams. It was a great feeling. Been through all those end-of-term exams. You know, when you come into a classroom, you sit down, they put the little blue book in front of you or whatever means of examination you take, and they lay it in front of you. You can't prepare then. Can I go out here and study for a few minutes? It's all over. Have you made preparation? My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you had better make preparation. An old Scotsman was asked on his deathbed. He's asked about this very thing. He was asked about, are you ready? He said, I thicket my hoose when the weather was warm. He thatched his house when the weather was warm. Beloved, if there's one among us who's never trusted in Christ, have you thatched your house when the weather's warm? Because judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. It's predicted. It's going to come suddenly. But you know the glorious thing? The sons of the light are going to go into that. I'm going to treat that in detail next week. There's a beautiful promise, for instance, in John 14. The promise of 1 Thessalonians. Beautiful promise of Revelation 3:10. We're going to deal with that next week. And I'm especially concerned, lest maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning, and you've not thatched your roof. Your house isn't in order. And that day he comes like a thief. My question at the outset was,